Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Romans, shall we? I left some of my preaching voice out on Grant Field yesterday, but I think we'll have enough to be able to. We got the Jackets home victorious, and tonight we'll see if we can get the Christians home victorious. Amen. I don't really get too excited when I go to those games, though. It doesn't really, you know. I mean, it doesn't really affect me very seriously one way or the other. Romans chapter 8, then, shall we? And tonight, we're going right to the 29th and the 30th verses, and then we'll see where we go from there. I want to deal tonight at some length with this whole business of predestination and election. You know, I've said on numerous occasions that there's only one way to accurately interpret the Word of God. And you remember how that is? With other Scripture. You interpret Scripture with other Scripture. That's the only way that you keep from getting out on a limb and have somebody saw it off behind you. Get out in some strange doctrine. That's where strange doctrines come from. And the passage that we're going to read, let's just read these two verses, 29 and 30. For whom he, speaking about God, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, there are a number of theological terms here, or theological words, that we need to look at and define so that we know what we're talking about here. First of all, we see a word that we don't use very often, the word foreknow. To foreknow means to know something in advance. Now, it doesn't surprise us to hear about God foreknowing, because we know about God that he is omniscient or all-knowing, and he knows the end from the beginning. So if he knows the end from the beginning and he knows the future, then he has foreknowledge, which is perfect, doesn't he? I mean, he knew you before the foundation of the world was ever laid. Before he created Adam, he knew David Johnson. Amen. Before the world was created, he knew not only us, but he knew what was going to be happening to us. He knew what was going to happen on the 6th of October, 1996. He knew whether you were going to be in the house of God that evening, this evening, or not. God knows. That's what it means to know everything. He knows the future. Obviously, he knows the past. But he is the God who's the Alpha and the Omega. His knowledge is perfect about everything. He knows what you're going to have for dinner tomorrow. You may not, but he does. Yeah, but Pastor, he doesn't care about that. Well, what makes you think he doesn't? He knows whether you're going to eat some contaminated chicken tomorrow. Doesn't he? He knows whether you're going to be sick. He knows whether you're not going to be sick. He knows whether your children are going to be healthy or not healthy. He knows how much money you've got in your bank account. How do we know those things? Well, first of all, the Bible is clear about these principles, but just think about what Jesus said about our Heavenly Father. Remember, when Jesus came, he is the one that reveals the Father to us. And one of the things he said about our Heavenly Father is that he knows the number of hairs that are on your head. Now, that would be if you were to ask somebody for the answer to an unimportant question, I mean, there isn't anything much less important than that one. How many hairs do you have on your head? I mean, talk about minutia. That is minutia. It means nothing. But he knows. Why does he know? Because he's God. He's the Almighty God. He is the all-knowing God. So when we talk about him having foreknowledge, what we're talking about is he knows things before they happen. He has perfect foreknowledge. He knows precisely what is going to happen. It's not a matter of possibilities. He knows exactly what is going to occur. This is why it is important for us to maintain a real close communication with Him. Because in situations where we need to know about the future, He will reveal it to us because He knows. Now, He's not going around just telling everybody what's going to happen in the future, because if you knew what was going to happen in the future, then you would not have to do what the Bible says, and that is, the Bible says that the just are to live by faith. And faith is the evidence of things not seen. So if you could see into the future, then you wouldn't need your faith, would you? You wouldn't have to live by faith. It is not meant for us to have foreknowledge. Now, it is possible that the Lord would speak to you. For example, you become pregnant and you're going to have a baby, and it is very possible for the Spirit of God to speak to you and tell you that that baby's going to be a son, that baby's going to be a daughter, to tell you something about the child, to communicate with you something about the child's life. In fact, isn't that what He did for Abraham and for Sarah? I mean, isn't that what happened? Isn't that what He did with Rebecca? Rebecca felt this, she had this battle going on in her womb. And God said, there are two nations in your belly. Remember that? Jacob and Esau. So God will give knowledge ahead of time. When Abraham and Sarah were without children at all, and God spoke to Abraham and said, you're going to have the seed like the stars. Look at the sky. See the stars. Can you count them, Abe? No, God, I can't count them. You're going to have descendants like that. Innumerable. You can't count them. When Hannah was seeking a baby, and God spoke to her through the priest Eli. So the Lord does reveal the future. There is a time and a purpose for that, and He does that. And when you're getting your information from God, you're on safe ground. Now, what God condemns is getting information on the future from any other source. See, there are others who also know some things about the future. You know, the devil knows some things about the future. I don't know how he does, but he does. And many of you have experienced this where, or maybe in your own life or maybe in the life of somebody else, somebody will say, well, I had a premonition that my Aunt Mildred was going to have an automobile accident, and she did. And you'll have people come along and they will say, well, from the time I was a small child, I seem to have this ability to know things in the future. See, demons can give, there's a limited, but there is a capacity to know the future even in the darker world. Remember that the things that God did, this is, I think, a wonderful example. Remember when Moses went down to Egypt and he did all those great miracles with his rod? Remember, he laid the rod down, it became a snake? And Pharaoh was supposed to get all gaga over that. And Pharaoh said, okay, you guys, what can you do? And they threw their rods down and became snakes too. And they said, no, 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 we can do it too. See, there is some, there in the dark world, in the nether world, there is some capacity there, but that it is not perfect. He doesn't know everything, but he knows just enough to fool those that aren't careful. This is what happened to Saul when Saul wanted information. Remember what happened? And he went to the wicked witch at Endor, and the witch called up Samuel, the dead prophet Samuel. You remember that? And because God, Saul went originally to God, and God wouldn't tell him anything. And so then he went to the witch, and that's what cost him his kingdom. That's why Saul was killed. That's why he lost his kingship, because he sought to the witches for information. Those that are seeking to the Gene Dixons and the, you know, you drive down the highway and here's a sign that says, you know, Madam Dorothy, Madam Dora, or whatever it is, you know, I read your future and all of that. All you have to do is get your channel flicker and flick across the television, and you can't hardly you just run the channels, and almost every time, and especially late at night, you'll get three or four for this psychic network, that psychic network, this psychic Do you understand that there are multi-millions of dollars being spent on those kinds of services? It is natural for us to want to know the future. The important thing is for us not to know the future, it's for us to know the one who knows the future. And as long as we know him, then we're going to be okay. So the important point for us to understand here is God is perfect in his foreknowledge. He knows everything and has foreknowledge about every situation, every circumstance, that is happening in your life and will happen. He knows the destiny of nations as well as individual people. Now, the second word that we must define is the word predestinate. And let us not just throw this whole idea of predestination out the window, because it is a Bible concept. It is a much maligned and much misunderstood concept, and we're going to try to straighten that out tonight. But it is a biblical truth, predestination. The word predestinate means to determine beforehand, to predetermine something that is going to happen and how it is going to happen. To predestinate means to make the determining decision before it actually occurs. Okay? I'm going to predestinate that when I get to the store later, I'm going to buy popcorn. I predestinate that. I predetermine that. Do you understand? I predetermined that if my child sasses me, I'm going to whack his bottom. I have predetermined that. It is a predestined fact that if this condition occurs, this is what I'm going to do. Okay? God also has predestined some things to happen. That means he has foreordained and foreappointed some things to take place. Now, the critical issue is, and the discussion between Christians, is what did he foreappoint? Not does he foreappoint. He does foreappoint. It's true he does. For example, he gave you something that he foreappointed. He foreappointed that all of the planets in our system should circulate the sun. That's a predestinated thing. He predestinated that every day, every 24 hours, there's going to be night and day. You don't worry about that, do you? When you get up in the morning, you expect it to be daytime, don't you? And you know that sooner or later, the sun is going to, and it may vary a little bit based on, but he has predestinated that to occur. He's predestinated that every 30 days, the moon is going to circumvent the earth. He's predestinated that every 365, the earth is going to circumvent the sun. He's predestinated, and Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that he's upholding all these things by the power of his word. He's predestinated that that's what is going to happen. He's predestinated lots and lots and lots of things. But there are some things he has not predestinated, and some folks think that he has. And we're going to see if we can't deal with that tonight. So you understand what it means to foreknow. You understand what it means to predestinate. They are not the same thing. It is one thing for me to know something that you're going to do. It is quite another for me to determine that you're going to do it and you have no choice in the matter. Do you understand the difference? Very significant difference. All right? Let's define the word conformed. The word says something about somebody being conformed to the image of his son. To be conformed means to be molded, to be shaped, to have the shape that you're presently in changed. It means to be modified, and it means to become like and to look like something else, to be conformed to the image of something else. All right, then let's look at the word in verse 30. He talks about predestinating people, because he's talking here about whom he did predestinate. So we're not talking about events or things here. We're talking about people, something happening to people. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Let's define the word called. The word called means to be issued an invitation. If I call you to a meeting, I'm inviting you to come to a meeting. John issued a call earlier when he said, after the service, stay, we're going to go upstairs, and we're going to have some cake and fellowship and so on. He called you, didn't he? Isn't that what he did? So the Bible uses this term to be called. That means to be invited, to have an announcement made to you, and to be invited to something or other. The word justified is a word that we've been talking about at great length as we've been studied through Romans. The little idiom that is used to define justified is probably as good as there is, although it does not fully plumb the depths of what it means to be justified. Somebody has coined the idiom that the word justified means just as if I'd never sinned. And this is true, but it doesn't really get the fullness of what it means to be justified. What it means to be justified literally means to be made acceptable to a holy, righteous, and pure God who will not countenance any kind of impurity, any kind of sin, any kind of stain. We're dealing here with a God who is perfect in his being, absolutely perfect. It is important to us to remember that when Jesus came before Pilate, Pilate said about him in several instances, I find no fault in him. No fault in him. We're dealing with a God in whom there is no fault. Nobody. Now, he may be accused, but he may not be accurately accused. He may be falsely accused, but he may not be accurately accused. He is pure in his holiness. He is pure in his glory. He is pure in his power. He is pure in his might. He is pure in his providence. He is pure in his grace. He is pure in his love. There's no chink, no nick, no fault in any of his attributes, in his being and all of those things that describe his being. He is absolutely perfect, absolutely pure. Now, in order for him to draw to himself a family, his family is going to have to be the same way. Now, there's no way that we're ever going to be that way unless he does it for us. Because you and I have all tried, haven't we? Now, the kids maybe haven't tried because, you know, they don't have enough experience in life. But if you've lived more than 10, 12 years or so, you understand what it's like to try to be good and be unsuccessful at it, don't you? And the longer you live, the more persuaded you become that it is absolutely impossible to become like God without fault and pure in your being, no matter what you do, no matter what you do. I don't care how good your mom is. I don't care how good your dad is. I don't care how you could take a small baby and put that child in a biosphere where there was no other influences, you know, no TV, no rock music, no bad kids to influence them. Then you put them in a perfect environment, take all the germs out and take all of the bad, you know, no television, no movies, none of that stuff. Put that child in there and you would still have the epitome of wickedness. You'd have the antithesis of what God is. How do I know that? Because it already happened. It happened in a place called Eden. Now, it didn't have, you know, the biosphere was called Earth. And here everything is perfect and everything is pure and there's nothing to contaminate and nothing to stain. But there was something in the free, decisive capacity of Adam and Eve that they succumbed to a temptation and yielded to it, and they perverted that which God had made perfect. So we understand, don't we, from our own life, as well as from what we read in the Word of God, that there is no way that we could ever become like Him enough to become His child, to become a part of His family. So what has to happen? He's got to do something. What does He do? He justifies. In other words, he says, I see you for what you are, but I do not count those things against you. I justify you. I make you just in my sight. That's what it means to be justified. It's more than forgiveness. It's much more than washing clean. It is establishing us as a part of his family with all of the rights and privileges that his only begotten son had. That's what it means to be justified. The Word of God says we are justified by faith, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that before we go. So we've got foreknowledge here. We've got predestination. We've got confirmation, conforming, conformation. We've got calling. We've got justifying. And those whom he justified, we're told, he also glorified. Now, what that means is to The final glorification is when we die. Okay? We are going to be, the Bible says that when that time comes, we will be like him. Until that time comes, until we die, until we see him face to face, as 1 John 3 tells us, we are limited in our being fully conformed to his image. To be glorified means to be generally exalted and generally lifted to a place of honor and glory that we're not going to see in this earth. Now, with all of those things said, let's go back and look at the passage now. What is it that Paul is saying? Paul said, whom God did foreknow, in other words, he knew ahead of time, he also did predestinate to be what? Some Christians believe that God has predestinated certain people to be saved, foreordained and preappointed certain people to be saved, and other people to be condemned. And because, you know, if God says, listen, are you with me? God is all-powerful. If he says, I destine you to be saved, I destine you to be lost. Do you understand what it means to have something predestined by God? You're not going to change it. You won't change this. Now, where this doctrine comes from, and that's not what God's saying here, and we'll see that in just a moment, but that's not what Paul is saying. Where this comes from is the ministry of John Calvin. If I say John Calvin, how many of you say, yeah, I know who he is? John Calvin was a man who lived, I think, in the 1500s. I haven't read his life in quite a while, but in the middle of the last millennium. He is he's a great man of God, a man whom God mightily, mightily used. He was one of the primary reformers. You know that Martin Luther was really the first one of note. John Calvin was one who caught Luther's vision and caught his understanding. And men like Luther in Germany, John Calvin was in Switzerland along with a man named Zwingli. There's John Knox, John Huss, John Wycliffe. These are the great names surrounding the Reformation. At the time of John Calvin and Martin Luther, the Christian church was the Roman Catholic Church. That was it. There was, in fact, I shouldn't say just that, because there was still the Eastern Orthodox Church. You know that, let me give you just a brief history. When in the apostolic times, which we see in the Word of God, there was one church, the Apostolic New Testament Church. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was the apostle to the Jews, to the circumcision. Churches sprung up all over the then known world. Paul was the man who brought the church from the Middle East to Europe. And it's Paul's ministry that really brings us and our ancestors into the body of Christ. After the death of the apostles, there came a power struggle among those who were in different cities. That there was established in one city, so in Atlanta would have a bishop, or they became known as bishops, an overseer, a general overseer, who was responsible for all of the churches in that general region. There would be in Macon, there would be another one. In Detroit, there would be another one in the then known world. You understand what I'm saying? And over the course of the centuries, the bishop at Rome became very, very powerful. The bishop at Constantinople, which is now Istanbul, became also very, very powerful. And these two men, over a period of many, many years, these two offices had gathered to them much power and much influence. So that the men that stood in those offices as they moved from generation to generation gathered to themselves more and more power. Unfortunately, the power was power granted to them by men rather than granted to them by God. And so you had two religious kingdoms springing up here. And because they were religious kingdoms, and they were organizations of men and not of God, they came to an inevitable clash. as to who was going to be most important and most powerful. The net effect was that the church split. The bishop at Constantinople became the head of what is now all of the Eastern Orthodox churches. So the Russian Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, all of the Orthodox churches from that part of the world, the reason we have them in this country is that those people emigrated here and they brought their church with them. So when you see Orthodox, you're seeing a church that has its foundation. In fact, many of you remember Myron Moore, who was one of the pastors who ordained me when our church was first formed. Myron Moore has, for reasons of his own, joined the Orthodox Church, and pastors an Orthodox congregation up in Paulding County. At the same time, the Bishop of Rome gathered to him all of the other forces. That became what we know now as the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic does not mean anything other than universal. And so you have the Greek Catholic Church, or the Eastern Catholic Church, you have the Roman Catholic. We're the real church. We're the real church. You know, it's just the same as goes on in a community today. Only it was going on a worldwide basis in the early history of the church. This is where the Roman Catholic Church came from. It was the Bishop of Rome who had gathered to himself this power. And the Bishop of Rome subsequently became the Pope, and all through. Excuse me. Now, in the 1500s came, and that was the only church all through Europe. In the Western, what was then the Western world, was the Roman Catholic Church. Martin Luther was given revelation from God, and we saw this, and he saw that the church was really off base, and so he attempted to reform it from within. They wanted to kill him. But when he began, Martin Luther was an incredible writer, prolific. And as he wrote these things, and others began to see them, the Spirit of God began to reveal truth to other men. And among them was John Calvin and Zwingli and Huss and some of the rest of these. And in the various and sundry places where they were, began to do the work of God. John Calvin was one of these men. His ministry, I said, was in Switzerland, and he was a prolific writer. The Institutes of the Christian Religion are among his works, many, many volumes. He was the originator, frankly, of the form of civil government that we have today, and that is the kind of representative government that we enjoy in the United States of America. The churches that have come from John Calvin's persuasion are the Presbyterian churches, the Reformed churches, all of those that come from that, that have that in their name. If you see Presbyterian in the name, if you see Reformed in the name, generally it will be Calvinism that they believe. One of the things that Calvinists teach is that God predestinates some to be saved and some to be lost. It's a terrible doctrine, really, and it's unfortunate that this great man in this particular area did not understand this correctly. This is one of the most important examples, I guess, of why we should never put our confidence in a man, no matter how mightily God may use him. For I don't want Martin Luther's Christianity. I don't want John Calvin's. I want the books. I want what comes from here. And so when we talk about these men, I don't mean to demean or diminish them in any way, for God mightily used them. But John Calvin was wrong. This area. Here is this happens to be a book of confessions, which is the part of the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church, and this was my background. This is the tradition that I grew up in, and that's why I'm so familiar with it. And I was looking through this today and examining some of the confessions or testaments of the church. This is what we believe. And I pulled this one in particular because it expresses it, I think, probably as well as anything as any other way I could express it. There also are some Baptist churches that believe this way. They would be Calvinistic Baptist churches. When you hear a church, see how I can express this to you. When you run into a church or a believer who all they want to talk to you about is election or predestination, you've got a Calvinist. And they are less concerned about whether you get saved or not than whether you believe Calvinism. It is very much like we were talking yesterday about the United Pentecostals. You know that the United Pentecostals are the Jesus only people. And they care much less about whether you get saved than whether you get baptized in the name of Jesus only. And that's that is their reason for living, to make sure everybody gets baptized in the name of Jesus only, or you're not really saved. The Church of God of Prophecy is that, I mean, these are Christian people, but the Church of God of Prophecy is one also that is, do you understand that the devil, when people are going to come into the kingdom of God, the devil wants to get them down some alley somewhere where he can bury them and where he can render their mission and ministry ineffective. The Church of God of Prophecy is, I believe, such a church, and their belief is that they are the Church of God that was prophesied. That's where their name comes from. And that eventually, before Jesus comes, everybody will be a member of the Church of God of Prophecy, or you're not going. I mean, you're not part of the church. Now, it's okay for you to be part of this church today, but you better get out of it before Jesus comes and become a part of the Church of God of Prophecy. There is only one. And this is a convoluted doctrine, but this is what the church teaches. Now, understand this also, when we talk about these doctrines. Now, I know that this is to some of you not terribly interesting and maybe a little dry, but there's a reason why God would have us to study these things. We need to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, the people that we're dealing with day by day. And we need to be able to reason with the gainsayers from the Word of God. That's what we're doing, and that's why we're studying this. You should know that it is not uncommon for a church to take an official position, but for the multitude of the believers to hold a completely different one. Let me give you an example. Our church constitution here at Water of Life and what I preach and what the elders and I believe is the truth around which we have fellowship, I'm sure there are people in our church that do not believe everything just precisely the way we... Now, the church has an official position on what we think the Word of God says on these issues, but if you talk to an individual believer, that believer may not feel the same way. Let me give you an example. The official position of the Roman Catholic Church is that it is a sin to practice birth control of any kind. If you're a Roman Catholic and a good Catholic, you will not practice any kind of birth control in your marital relationship. This is why Catholics have typically very large families, because they are forbidden to do so. But the truth is, and particularly in the United States, maybe 1-2% of the Catholics actually follow that tradition, and all the rest of them practice birth control and tell anybody about it. You understand what I mean? And so in the Presbyterian churches, where the official position of the church is what I'm going to read to you, most of the Presbyterians who are genuinely born again would say, "Whoa, I don't believe that." Because it does border on the insane. Here's from, this is the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was written 400 years ago or so. "God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin." In other words, God has determined every specific thing that is going to happen. "Neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established." Now, that's just religious language, and it's not important for us tonight. Everybody say, "Thank you, Jesus." Number two, "Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions," what do we call that? We call that foreknowledge, don't we? "Yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future." In other words, what they're saying is that God doesn't look into the future and see what you're going to do and say, okay, I predestinate that. You see what I'm saying? Or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. In other words, that when they get ready to talk about predestination, they're not talking about confirming what he knows. They're talking about actually making something happen a certain way. By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others are foreordained to everlasting death. This is predestination at its zenith, that God has ordained ahead of time that these two children from the same family, that this one, no matter what happens, you understand, I don't want to use the word, this one is going to go to heaven, be a Christian, so on. Doesn't matter what he does, he's predestined. Okay? Doesn't matter what she does, she isn't. These angels and men, and notice that they talk about angels as well as men. In other words, remember the angels that fell, how many were they? It was a third of them fell, right? Two-thirds didn't. Well, that was all predestinated. And the angels did not make really a choice in a sense here. These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, that's what it means to be predestined, are particularly and unchangeably designed. And their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. So, predestinated, this doctrine is called double predestination. It's called double predestination because there is a predestined toward life and there's a predestined towards death. There are those who would be called single predestinarians, and those are those that, well, I can believe the predestined to life, but I can't believe the predestined to death. But the official position is what I've just described. The other term that is used to describe this principle is election, that God has elected one to be predestined to salvation. He has elected another one to be predestined toward destruction. Now, let's confirm something here, because we're going to be reading this over in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans anyway. We might as well settle it right now. God could do that if he wanted to, couldn't he? I mean, he's all powerful. And he could do with us whatever he wanted to. I mean, he could have mercy on you and condemn me, and who is to say you can't do that? Because Paul writes and says, doesn't the potter have the right to do with the piece of clay whatever he wants? He can make a water pitcher out of this piece of clay, and he can make a trash can out of this one. He can make something to hold the communion cup over here, and he can make out of this piece of clay a spittoon. And what right does the clay have to say, hey, I don't want to be a spittoon. I don't want to be a garbage can. I don't want to be a barf bag. I want to be a this, right? Well, what right has the clay to say to the potter, why have you made me thus? And so the truth is, and I think we all accept this, the truth is that God has every right to do with you and to do with me whatever he wants to do. He could do whatever he wants. The key is the Bible tells us what he wants. And we would be presumptuous to say we know what he wants if he didn't already say what he wants. Now, God is a schizophrenic and doesn't know his own mind. If this is true, and Peter said that God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of truth. Now, if God is not willing that any should perish, now isn't it the dumbest thing to think that he would condemn some to never be able to be saved and predestine and foreordain that to take place? I mean, this is a God that I don't want to serve because he doesn't know his own mind. He's worse than a woman. I figured I could get a rise out of you there. Of course I'm kidding. I had to do something to lighten up this very heavy theological discussion. You get the point, don't you? John 3:16 says what? For God so loved the elect that he gave his only begotten Son, that the elect should believe in him and not perish. The word says, whosoever. Whosoever. Well, this is how the Calvinist handles that. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and goodwill of his pleasure, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his free grace and love alone, without any foresight of faith or good works, or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all the praise of his glorious grace. In other words, that God's choice of certain people is absolutely based on nothing that they have done or do. Now, what they're trying to explain here is grace, but they've completely forgotten faith. Because it is true that the grace of God is not based on anything that we do, is it? But there's only one way to appropriate the grace of God according to the Word of God, and that is by faith. We are saved by grace, but it is through what? Through faith. It's not through election. See, this is a doctrine that believes in salvation by, it talks about salvation by faith, but it actually teaches salvation by election. And then they go on to say, as God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. In other words, if you're one of his predestinated elected, that God has ordained all of the means in your life which will finally bring you to himself. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ. They are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season. They are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. Now see, they're saying that God doesn't even call the non-elect. If you're elect, you'll get called. So basically, you know, if your mind works like mine does, it would say, well, why should I be concerned about this? God's going to ordain the means. I'm just going to live life, you know, eat, drink, be merry, because sooner or later, God won't let me die until he finally calls me. And when he calls me, he will call me in such a way that I will be compelled to respond. And when I respond, he'll justify me, glorify me, say, hallelujah, I'm just going to live life to the full and just go, you know, just, he. I mean, he's going to do it, everything. See? Now, when you're dealing with Calvinists and when you're dealing with Presbyterians and people of this persuasion, you need to understand that they have this idea of a sovereign God who predestinates everything. And it will help you to understand why they say and do some of the things that they do. Now, this does not make them bad people. It makes them incorrectly taught. God said that my people are destroyed because of their lack of knowledge. And one of the things that happens is that Presbyterians have this view that, do you agree with me that God's a sovereign God and he can do anything he wants to? This does not attack God's sovereignty. But God did not create robots, and he did not create pieces of human tissue that he could manipulate. That's not the way he works. In the same way, you wouldn't work that way with your children. What Presbyterians have failed to see, they talk about the free will of man, but they don't understand the free will of man, and it's really given lip service. Now, let me tell you how this works out. Last year, we had a goodly number of Calvinist, Presbyterian, Reformed-type people in our academy. We had some teaching in our academy, and we had a number of families that were represented by member families. And they came, they brought their children here and made them part of this academy and got involved in it because a good work was going on here. But when Pastor Michael began to minister to their kids, the deeper things of the Spirit of God, they were horrified because of what was happening to their children. Their children were moving on in God deeper than mom and dad were. And the approach that mom and dad took was essentially this. Well, if God wants them to have that, He will see that they get it. And I don't want you forcing them into this. Now, see, that's perfectly understandable for a person who believes like this. A person who believes like this and has this mentality of how God is and how He works with us, that God predestinates everything, and you don't have to worry about that. If God wants us to have it, He will do it. That's why not very many Presbyterians are baptized in the Holy Ghost. Because they're saying, well, God, if you want to do it, go ahead, that's fine. Whatever you want to do it, they just go on with their life. You know that's not going to happen. You have got to hunger after Him. You've got to desire Him. You've got to want Him. You have really got to have a passion for the things of God. That's why a lot of Presbyterians aren't saved. Because they do not understand. They think God's taking care of it all. And basically, I'm going to do what's right and so on and live the right way and so on. I don't mean that these are bad people, and I do not misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm saying these people are improperly taught. And because of their doctrine, they act a certain way and they speak a certain way, and it creates some real friction. And as a pastor, I could see what was going on. I understood what was going on. But when you try to reason with them, what you are reasoning against is you are reasoning against a long-held religious tradition. Jesus said, you have made the Word of God of none effect because of your tradition. And what happens to people who have believed the traditions they've been taught rather than the Word of God? You can tell them the Word of God, you know, until you're blue in the face, but basically what they're saying is, I don't want to hear the facts. Don't confuse me. I've got my mind made up. And so we're dealing with people who are very sincere and very genuine where they are, but you have a conflict of some important for us to do what we did last summer and send everybody the letter we did and take the position we did, because it was the only thing that could be done, and we had this continual grinding that was going on all the time. The reason that was happening is not that I don't judge anybody's salvation in a broad context like that. But it was obvious that we weren't singing from the same sheet of music, and we were not ever going to sing from the same sheet of music. And since we owned the piano, we had to say, this is the music we're singing. And so, either sing this song or hush up, because the song that you're singing is discordant. Some of those families stayed. And so we love what's going on in our kids' lives, and we don't understand everything that's happening, and it's new to us, and it's different, and so on, but we see the fruit of it, and it's good, and we want it for our kids. Others have said, you people are nuts, we're going elsewhere. I can tell you that I grew up in the Presbyterian tradition, and I believe these things as truth long before I ever knew what the Bible said. See, this was more Bible to me than this was. In fact, I know this so well because I was a teacher of this rot. I say that, I don't mean that unkindly, but it is, bad doctrine is the worst thing that you can get a hold of. I mean, you know, if you drink some poison, you can go to the hospital and they'll pump you out. You get some bad doctrine, and words are living things, and they get down in your spirit, and they can really mess you up, really, really mess you up. And so those that believe this idea, and I won't take any more time to share any of the rest of this with you, but if you read the Westminster Confession, you will see all the way through it this basic idea under the broad heading of the sovereignty of God, and there is, as I say, lip service given to the free will of man, but really the practical outworking of this doctrine is man has little, if any, free will. God does it all. Now, If you don't take the whole Bible, we're going to come across some other verses in Romans, particularly over in the ninth chapter later. If you don't take the whole Word of God, I could develop a doctrine like that out of this book. You could too. If you get talking to somebody who has been drilled in this, they'll run rings around you. And the only way to respond is with other scripture. Now let's look at this particular passage and see why this passage does not teach the kind of predestination that John Calvin taught. This doesn't go that deep at all. We'll talk more about it when we get over into chapter 9. Verse 29, chapter 8. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to what? To become like Jesus. Not to become saved, but those who were saved to become like Jesus. I believe that I am destined to become like Christ. I believe you are too. I believe that you and I are foreordained. When we give our life to Jesus, we are foreordained by the determinate a counsel and purpose of God to become like Jesus. It is the desire and the plan and the will and the purpose of God for us to become little Christs. That's what it means to be a Christian. To be a little Christ. To be like Him. To be a chip off the old block. So that, see the inference here. Look at verse 29. It's so clear. So that He, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, it was never God's purpose that He would have only one son, but He would just be the first one among many brethren. So God looked into the future and He said, this verse has nothing, doesn't say anything about, although He knew that Jan Drahan was ultimately going to come and respond to His call, and that He would justify her and she would become a part of His family. He knew that. But He didn't predestine so that she had no option. Of course she had a choice. Sure, of course she had a choice. If she didn't have a choice, then she is not made in the image of God. Doesn't He make His own choices? See? In the same way that Jan is making provision for her daughter. Her daughter is going to, and she has ideas, she has things that she would like to have for her daughter. She has some things that she has ordained that her daughter should do. But she's, thank you, Lauren. Lauren is going to have to make her own choices, isn't she? And she can choose to either embrace the wonderful plan that her mama has for her, or she can choose to throw it in her face and go her own direction, can't she? Isn't that right? In just the same way, Jan herself could choose to embrace the plan that her Heavenly Father has for her, or she could throw it in His face and go her own way. She has free choice to make. We're made like God. We're not robots. Now, He knows what we're going to do. We don't know what this child's going to do, but God does. We think we can pretty well tell because of the kind of training she's going to have and so on. We don't know what it may take her to finally get to that place. Pray lots, Mom. Because sometimes they don't just slip right into that, you know. Sometimes they come kicking and screaming. But the principle is that God had a plan for Jan that when she decided, I want to embrace your plan, God's predestined plan for her is that she is going to be like Jesus. So that she is going to have a conformed image. Everybody is going to know that is a child of God. That is a sister of the only begotten Son of God. She is so much like Him that we see the family resemblance. It is God's predestined plan that those that come into His family are going to be like His Son. So we ought to boldly declare that. Hey, He's my elder brother. God is my Heavenly Father. I am a whole lot more like Him than even I know. I may not look like Him on the outside, But on the inside, I am one-third Jesus. Fully and completely, I'm absolutely like Him on the inside. Hey, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, everything has become new, and all of the rest of it will be just like that as well. Eventually, you know. Now, I'm not talking about physical things. I'm talking about being like Him in the things that really matter. And so what did God predestinate? He didn't predestinate one to be saved and another to be lost, but He did predestinate some things that those that responded to His call would become like Christ. Now, I want you to get a hold of that because I want you to know that for you to aspire to be like Jesus is something that falls right in with God's plan for you. He wants you to be like Jesus. He wants you to talk like Him. He wants you to love like Him. He wants you to forgive like Him. He wants you to believe like Him. He wants you to lay hands on the sick, and He wants you to cast out devils. This is part of being a part of the child of God. All right, now, verse 30. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, all of those that were going to become His children, He called. Whom He called, He justified, and whom He justified, He glorified. Now, here is where the means are providing, are provided. But this verse does not say that He only calls those who are going to become His children. You and I both know that that is not true. Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. He said, many are invited, but only a few are selected. Which ones are selected? Which ones are selected? The ones that respond. I mean, the world is to be called. Why did Jesus say, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Why didn't He say, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all the elect? Wouldn't it be a terrible thing to preach the gospel to somebody and that person want to respond and not be able to? I mean, that is the height of ignorance, isn't it? What'd you say?
Or not matter.
Now let me give you some scripture here to get a hold of. And it is true that God does the calling. I mean, if He doesn't call, you know, there'll be no response. You can't respond unless the call. But how does the call go forth? The call goes forth by the preaching and the sharing of the word. He chose to save some by the preaching. Foolishness of preaching. Romans 10. How are they going to know unless somebody... Now, the Presbyterian would say, well, we're supposed to go in all the world, and we're to preach the gospel to everybody. However, it's only, you know, some are not... It doesn't matter what they do, then it'll be impossible for them to respond. They won't respond because they're not foreordained to life. And our obligation is not to judge who is and who isn't. We're to give the gospel to everybody. That's the way they handle that. Look at John 6 with me just a moment. I'll look at a couple of scriptures here. Well, it is depressing,
because
Debbie.
Because what if you weren't one of the lucky ones?
Well, that's it. I asked that question when back before I was saved. I asked that very question. I said, well, how do I know whether I'm one of the elect or not? You know the answer I got? Don't worry about it. Just assume you are and just go on with God.
Oh.
Now, I'm a dead duck. You've heard me. I'm like a blind goose in a shopping sack. That's how lost I am. I'm a grown man. And I asked that question, how do I know if I'm one of the elect? And the answer I got was, don't worry about that. Just believe you are and just go on. I'm dead. This doc, I really, you know, when you hear me preach about these things, I know what's going on. I know how religion binds. This is why I hate it so. Because it had me all deceived. I thought I believed all this. I had it all up here. Man, I could regurgitate this stuff. You don't know what God did to me in the first few years after I got saved. He did a Roto-Rooter job in my mind. But see, for the first time, what I did was I read His book.
That's
instead of their book.
Amen.
And when I read His book, I began to see, hey, whoever wrote this didn't read the same book. Or they were trying to understand. You know, Paul wrote the Corinthians and he said, the natural man does not understand the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. And you do not understand the things of God with your head. You can. I began to read this book and for myself, you know, hungrily. And as I read, I said, wait a minute. I didn't know that was in there. This can't be true if this is true. And he really did change my doctrine and a lot of things that in the first few years of my pastoral ministry, I did not preach. I wouldn't preach them because I was not satisfied that I really knew what the truth was because I knew I had some junk in me. But when he confirmed the truth here, then I'd bring it to the pulpit. And what he told me in my pastoral and teaching ministry, and you know, if you know me, you know that my primary flow is in teaching, not preaching so much, but teaching. That's really what God's called me to do. And he said to me, he said, you teach the people what I'm teaching you. He said, you don't worry about trying to study something out just so you'll have something to teach. He said, you take what I'm showing you, and you teach it to the people. And that's why what I share with you, I mean, you know, I know we get a little dry here and there, but generally I think there's life in what I teach. And the reason there's life in it is because I'm teaching what's really happened in my heart and what's really going on inside me. I mean, I know these things. I know them. I know them. I know them. It's God's wonderful gift at work. John chapter 6, look at this verse. Verse 37. Let's start at verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you have also seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now see, there is an idea of election in there, isn't there, when he says, all that the Father hath given me will come to me. This is where these ideas come. But you can't split that verse in the middle. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you adopt the doctrine of Calvinism in this area, you have to take all of the whosoever verses and cut them out of your Bible. You got to take a pair of scissors and cut all the whosoever verses out. Now, I think, let's look at a couple more. Let's look at Romans again, 3. We need a break here. Some of you may want to get home to see the presidential debate tonight. I think I'm going to pass on it. I have that problem too. Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, this is the verse that turned the world upside down in beginning with Martin Luther. Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified not by the predestination of God, but by faith. And faith is not something that God does, it's something that we do. We make a choice. Over and over in the Word of God, Moses, all the way back, he said, I set before you life and death. Make a choice. Here's your choice. What do you want? You can have whatever. If you choose life, God's power will be there to ensure that you have it. But he's given you the freedom to choose death if that's what you want. And then I gave you John 3:16. Now let's look at a couple of Old Testament verses because I want to move ahead from this. They talk about the free will of man, but when you pin them down, they will say you cannot really fully harmonize the free will of man and the providence of God. In other words, it's just too big for us to understand. Yeah. That's the only answer I've ever gotten. And I tell you, in many of the Calvinistic churches, they'll spend hours, weeks, months, years debating the various aspects of this in their Sunday school classes and in their other types of Bible study classes because it is a wonderful intellectual exercise. But it's an exercise in futility because all that people are doing is, I think of how long we did this ourselves, you know, it's an exercise in pooling your ignorance. You get a dozen people around a table and everybody contributes their ignorance. And when you're all done, you just have more ignorance than you had when you came in.